Our text is from the third chapter of Habakkuk, a classic passage on a prayer for revival. Our text is verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. This prayer of Habakkuk is probably more appropriate in the history of our country and society than ever before. I want in this study to deal with three issues. First, the historical setting of our text. Second, I want to outline the book and the attitude of the prophet. And then third, the exposition of our text and its application. First, then, the historical setting of our text. Habakkuk lived during the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. If you understand and are familiar with your Old Testament history, this was just before the Chaldean invasion. There were three of them, the first under Nebuchadnezzar. This would probably be the second invasion, in which they would actually come and they would destroy much of the city. This is the historical setting. Jerusalem would soon be under siege. And this prophecy of Habakkuk is named in verse 1 of his book, chapter 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Preaching, declaring the word of God, has been aptly called by Philip Brooks in the 1800s in his classic work on preaching, Truth Mediated Through Personality. We have at least five men in this church that preach, here and in other places. We know something of that burden. We know that when a man enters the pulpit to preach, and the words come out of his mouth, but they are not in his heart and soul, that what we are listening to is professionalism. We sense it. We can tell. And we can also tell that despite bad grammar, despite the lack of an education, we know that even a countryman who's called of God may exhibit tremendous power and anointing in the pulpit. I've wept under a man who never graduated from high school. A man who had lost one arm. He was a logger from Northern California. He couldn't read until God called him to preach. Totally uneducated. Family was a mess. Wife would fight him. God saved him. He began to pray. She taught him to read. Taught him to read by reading the Bible. She gave him fits. He said, Lord, if you've called me to preach, you're going to have to convert my wife. He said, we had a big fight one night and I went to bed. I got up early every morning and fixed my breakfast and went to work. They used to snake logs. I don't know. Brother Jim's been with me in Montana. We worked a logging place there for the George brothers for a few days, but they now have skidders. They just bring those hooks in and pick the log up and skids the log. They used to just put a cable around it and the log pushed and carried a lot of dirt with it. Cable would snap and that would cut his arm off. Here he was, a one-armed man. He said, I woke up the next morning and I smelled bacon frying. And he said, something was terribly wrong in my house. My wife would never get up to fix me breakfast. I went down the hallway and she met me weeping. She said, just when I needed to talk to you last night, she said, I had it out with God and He saved me. He said, then I was ready to preach. But he said some strange things, and he just had all the country sayings, but they came from the heart. He was an uneducated man. And but he had that mountain sharpness about him. And I walked out of the first meeting. It was a meeting in Fremont many years ago, probably 1974, 75. We were there at Bethel Baptist Church in those days. Edsel Roberts was the pastor. He brought this man down from McKinleyville on the coast, logging in the redwoods. He preached. Pastor Edmonds, who just passed away a few weeks ago of cancer, Pastor Edmonds was there. And here's this very staid Englishman. He's walking out of the meeting with just tears streaming down. The whole front of his shirt was wet. I looked at him. I was crying. And he said, "Brother," he said, "we've heard preaching tonight. It ministered to my soul." That's preaching. That's preaching. It came through his life. It came through his personality. I'm sure he couldn't hold our attention very long. I'm sure it's not much of a teaching, preaching ministry, but for the people that he ministered to, was a good ministry. Habakkuk had a burden. I want to enter into that today, because you cannot divorce the man from his ministry. If all it is brain work and oratory, then it's not preaching at all. There has to be something of the agony, of the personality, of the anointing of the Spirit of God. God must do something to the man himself before he has anything that will have any weight to his hearers. Certainly that was no doubt true with Jonah. If indeed he were swallowed by a sperm whale or something, the Bible uses the term sea monster. Doesn't say a whale. That's the King James version of it. But whatever it was, it no doubt bleached his body, and he might have looked like parchment. Wherever he was a sign, a visible sign to the Ninevites. Evidently, people saw him when the sea monster vomited him up upon dry land. Whatever it was, he had an awful message for Nineveh. Five words in the Hebrew. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Not a message of grace, not a message of mercy, not a message of hope, but a certain message of absolute condemnation and destruction. But it led to their repentance. He was the only man. I don't have this written in the margin of my Bible, but it impresses me. He's the only man who ever experienced revival and was angry about it. Strange. His patriotism. He knew that God would raise up the Assyrians to devastate the northern kingdom. It had been prophesied. He would rather die through his patriotism than to see Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire conquer Israel. He had a burden also. He did not deal with it as Habakkuk. You might not be familiar with Habakkuk. I want to open it up somewhat. The historical setting then, in the time of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, just prior to the invasion of the Chaldeans and the siege of Jerusalem, this burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. I want to deal with two things. First, the social, political, and moral climate. Verses 2 through 4. I would have to read almost the entire book, especially chapters 1 and 2. Anything that could possibly be wrong with that society in Judah was wrong. Much like our society today, without any moral fabric left whatsoever. Here the Chaldeans are coming. The threat of the invasion is there. You think the people would be offering sacrifices and crying unto God. The place was given over to injustice, to violence, and drunkenness, debauchery. And here he is, beseeching God for his people. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? We could stop there and have a message, could we not? Can you not say this? Those of us who pray for our children and grandchildren, those of us who long to have our families converted, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? I pray and I pray, sometimes in tears, and Lord, the heavens are silent. In one of the Psalms, David, and this is the Hebrew, He is crying out to God and saying, why are you staring at me with no look of recognition? David's very articulate and very open in his feelings toward God. Why are you staring at me with no look of recognition? We sometimes believe that God is passive, that we pray and that he doesn't take notice. We know that God knows all things, that God hears our prayers, at least in the sense of hearing someone pray. We cannot think of one reason God should not at least answer some of our prayers. This is Habakkuk, is the Hebrew. Habakkuk. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slackened, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. And he goes on, and in chapter 2, the same thing, drunkenness, immorality and idolatry, as though the people were secure and this prophesied invasion would never come. And he seems to be the only voice crying out for mercy and for God to intervene. Politically, it was an unstable and lawless time. The effects of postmodernism on our present society have resulted in putting this present administration in power. People are existential. They're withdrawn. They're extremely subjective. Pluralism. If you want religion, all religions are the same. The deconstruction of language. The Bible has no authority. Question all authority. Relativism, there are no moral absolutes. Situation ethics rule. And there is no judgment to come. This was Judah, Jerusalem, in the face of the coming Chaldeans, as though they were secure forever. They had their traditional religion and they mingled it with idolatry. They served their idols. And they believed that God would never bring them into judgment. One man stands against the nation and pleads with God. Socially, it was a decadent and a violent time. Religiously, it was a time of apostasy and idolatry. Now, the burden of Habakkuk. Verses 6 and 13. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. And I should read on, because this is an awful description of one of the most heinous people in ancient history. As you heard in the Bible conference, when they took their captives, they would flay them or skin them alive. These were people to whom wickedness and violence knew no bounds. And God was going to take these monsters of iniquity and bring them against his covenant people. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Completely autonomous in their own thinking. Completely given over to their own wickedness. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come for all violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand, and they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them, and they shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he will pass over and offend, imputing his power unto his God. Now, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that dealest treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Habakkuk's burden is simply this. God will raise up a nation more wicked than Judah to judge Judah. He will raise up a fierce, wicked, idolatrous people to punish his own covenant people. Thou art of pure eyes and to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. And yet, Lord, you are doing this. This gave him a great moral problem concerning God. And yet we must say that God does what he wills. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay him or say unto him, what doest thou? Because God is righteous. Whatever he does is righteous. When he tells the prophet, go and marry a prostitute, it was righteous in God's sight, and therefore it was right. Because that man had to be a sign unto Israel that God would judge Israel for its sin. Man always wants to bring God into judgment. We don't want to deal with our own sin, our own rebellion. We want to bring God into judgment and call him into question. Habakkuk has a proper biblical concept of God, but God's ways grieve him. This is a different type of patriotism than we have with Jonah. This is patriotism in a much more positive sense. Judah was living in sinful rebellion against God. God was going to raise up the Chaldeans to come, devastate his own covenant people. How could God punish his own people by a nation more wicked than they? And yet this is God's way. If we live long enough, we may see it in this country and in this society. We have seen so much in the last few years. Some of you remember Dr. Elihu Carranza, who was professor of the Department of Communications at San Jose State. A good man, godly man. He's in his 80s now, very ill health. I correspond with him occasionally. A Calvinist, edited and helped many of the books that were written by Gordon Clark. He taught logic. When he retired, they no longer teach logic. Everything is postmodern. There is really no ultimate meaning to anything. He said in the last 5 years that he taught, and he's been retired 10 years now, he said the whole university system fell in upon itself. It imploded. My daughter graduated after he retired and is now a professor of communications at Cal Poly. She says much the same thing. The entrance of postmodernism permeates our society. In the great crisis we had here some years ago, in which we lost about 100 people from our congregation, at the ground root among the young people was the indulgence in postmodernity and its thinking and its philosophy. And it promotes among professing Christians a horrible self-righteousness. We look now in the second place to the outline of the book and the attitude of the prophet. I heard some of these verses quoted not more than 2 weeks ago, and I had to bow my head and say, yes, Lord, give me the spirit of Habakkuk. I find hardly anything, even in the New Testament, to compare with the ultimate attitude of this man who probably faced, unless God delivered him, personal judgment because he was an Israelite and perhaps even imprisonment or death by the Chaldeans. The entire prophecy centers about the middle statement, and that is chapter 2 and verse 4, which we spoke about last week. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, speaking of Judah and the people of Israel, but the just shall live by faith. Hodekiah's ekpisteos zesetai. That would be about the Septuagint. It is how it is quoted in the New Testament. The righteous one, out of faith, from faith, by faith, shall live. It's a call to faith in a time of national calamity. Moral debauchery. All of society is disintegrating about him. Judgment is coming and they don't listen and they don't care. What a horrible picture. God tells him this is a call to live by faith. After dealing with this in chapters 1 and 2, we have his prayer in chapter 3. But I want you to note chapter 1, faith tested, grappling with the problem how God could use the wicked Chaldeans to judge Judah. He grapples with that. He is a theologian grappling with the moral government of God over his creation. In chapter 2, faith taught, grasping the solution. He must live by faith and put his trust in God, regardless of the circumstances. Faith is the one thing that will lift you and me above our circumstances. It's the only thing. Why are people so depressed, so nihilistic in our day? It is because they do not have faith. And if they have faith, they have faith in their government. That's misplaced. They have faith in themselves. That's existential. Or they have faith in religion, and that will fail them. The object of our faith is God, the triune, self-disclosing God of Scripture. And then in chapter 3, faith triumphant, glorying in assurance. So turn to chapter 3. He speaks about God coming through the Chaldean army and exercising judgment. Verse 16. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. God is using this wicked nation as an instrument in his hand. The next verses are some of the most sublime in all of Scripture. Here is a man who may be killed by the invading army. Here is a man who is disdained by his own people. They will not listen to him or his warning. Here is a man who lives in a corrupt society, a wicked, idolatrous society. All of the people have become apostate. Here is a man who's going to face certain privation and devastation. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places. To the chief singer on my stringed instruments, singing under the shadow of judgment. What a declaration of faith. I do not find anything even in the New Testament, that comes to such an experiential statement of faith. I think of the words of Job. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the English Bible. Would you like to hear the Hebrew? Whatever occurs before the verb is emphatic. Jehovah hath given. Jehovah hath taken away. Jehovah's name be blessed. Jehovah's emphatic in each of these three independent clauses. It is a confession of faith that will sustain Job through his awful trial. This is the confession of faith of Habakkuk. Having dealt with that, now I want to go back to our text in verse 2, give an exposition of it, and then close with some comments. O Lord, I have heard the report of thee. That is a literal rending. O Lord, I have heard the report of thee. And was filled with fear and awe. O Lord, thy work in the midst of the years, revive. The word revive is in the PL conjugation. There are seven conjugations in the Hebrew verbal words. Kal, nephal, simple active and passive. Piel, pual, intensive active and passive. Hifil, hofal, causative active and passive. Hithpiel, which is reflexive intensive. Here is piel, intensive. Piel, intensive. Revive, bring to life. And it's placed toward the last of the sentence, everything before the verb. The word order in the Hebrew is verb, subject, object. Everything is placed before that for emphasis. O Lord, thy work in the midst of the years, revive. Bring to life again. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, have compassion. What a prayer for revival. My father was converted in 1948. He lived with an unregenerate, professing Christian family. Our family, everybody professed to be a Christian. From 1948 to 1961, when God converted me. There were two of us in the family then. All out spiritual warfare. My father believed he was called to preach. Converted in 1948, he went to BIOLA, Bible Institute of Los Angeles. It was not a university in those days. It was at 6th and Hope Street in downtown Los Angeles. He lasted a year. I was in junior high. I went out and mowed lawns to make money. My mother cleaned houses to make money. And my dad sent a check home. He came home once a month. My mother had the second in a series of mental breakdowns. She was healed by an Indian medicine man, and I mean truly healed, when she was a little girl, and that was the beginning of her mental problems. She had them all of her life. Whether she was ever finally converted, I do not know. But I know my father had to come home, and he was frustrated. Years later, when he was in his late 50s, I was the administrator of a college in Sacramento, and we had him complete his work for his degree. My father was ordained into the ministry at age 57. He held church in his home in Lompoc, California. Then he received an inheritance from his aunt, who lived to be 98 years old. She resented his Christianity, gave him the least of the three grandnieces and nephews. He had enough to buy a tape recorder and to put himself on the radio, and he began to make radio tapes. And he was able to get on the radio in San Luis Obispo once a week. He would preach for half an hour $1 a minute in those days. Would to God it were that way now. It cost us $275 for 22 minutes when we've been on the radio for the last few years. He received a phone call from a young man. He took it to be a young father with a family, saying, "You believe in the doctrines of grace?" My father said, "Yes, I do." He said, "We'd like to come down and visit you." Thinking it was a young man with a wife and several children, he said, "Do you drink coffee?" "Yes, my dad was the coffee drinker, the Baptist sacrament." He said, "I'll put on a pot of coffee. Do you eat chili beans?" "My dad made the best chili beans in the world." I say that because my wife's not here today. She says, "I'm the only man who brags about his dad's cooking." He put on a big pot of chili beans, and up into the front yard came three carloads of college students from Cal Poly. Ted Vinatieri was one of them. He's now a Reformed Baptist pastor on the East Coast. These people are all over the world today. Most of them are faithful. My father found out. He said, "It would be better for me to come up there." They lived in a fraternity house there, a house they had rented. My dad would go up and start teaching. I went down there, I was told, in 1977. Had to take a Greyhound bus, didn't have a car then. My wife needed it for carpool. Went down there on the bus. My dad picked me up, treated me to a good tri-tip barbecue. That came from Lompoc, not Santa Maria, by the way. We're jealous about that. We went to the meeting that night. Must have been 200 students. They had rented that big hall. The meeting lasted for 3 nights. God began to do work. 3 churches were formed out of that, including the Reformed Baptist Church in Santa Maria, which had a life of about 10 or 12 years. Some of those people still showed up when we came down, Brother John, to hold the Bible study at your house several years ago. Remember? John Cruz and the others still live in that area. God began to save students. Saved about 150 at least within about 3 years. Some of them came up to our church and married the young girls who thought they would never find a husband, and became the bulk of our congregation. Some of them went south. Some of them went back east. Some of them had their lives entirely changed and went into the ministry. It was the one time of blessing my father saw in his ministry. Quite a few of you were in the old church, which we were forced to leave in 1994. For 5 weeks, we met at Calvary Chapel. They let us have a room off the kitchen. I went to pay the bill, and he said, "There's no charge for this." So kind, so gracious. Had he known what we were preaching, he might not have been. He might have charged me double. Then we found a place at the YMCA in Milpitas. We grew from 20 people to over 200. We had people. There are people here today who were converted sitting in those folding chairs. Michael Carling preached at the conference, preached a great message. He came to us a little before that as a Roman Catholic. Converted and now out in the ministry. Several men converted under this ministry are now out in the ministry today. What a time we had for about 5 years. God's blessing. For what it's worth, we entered this building, these facilities, on May the 10th, 2000. That is the day this church began to decline. I think part of it was we finally got off those uncomfortable folding chairs into pews where people could fall asleep. I think many people believed that we had arrived. Then our troubles began. I would love to see a revival come again, an outpouring of the Spirit of God. I can remember people coming into the building, walking into an atmosphere in which they had to get up and walk out because they couldn't take it. We had a visitor to the church. She had been a member of the old church. The old church had gone down to practically nothing. They were under a great burden there. She was so depressed. She thought she would come and give us a hearing. She was so taken aback of 200 people singing hymns, "The Joy of the Lord" and "The Power in the Pulpit." I could preach without notes every day in those times. It was awesome. She had to get up and leave. She couldn't take it. Those were glorious times. That's what we should expect. In the early history of Christianity, the church which began at Jerusalem had 25 years of revival. Christianity existed in apostolic times in revival. We are told today that we can't have revival, that the days of revival are past. We're living in the time of final apostasy. I don't let my eschatology get in the way of the gospel. We have tasted the blessing of God. Let us daily beseech God that we might witness this again. Dr. Mellon used to come over there. Remember those times? You knew when you walked in, it was awesome. Sister Lane and her husband came. Family came. It was awesome in those days. It was awesome. You walked into an atmosphere. Brother Montgomery, our missionary to Mexico, was talking to me. He'd been on the plane for about 15 hours, held up here and there when he came from Mexico City, held up in Phoenix, and finally came in late that night. We picked him up in San Francisco. Several of the men were there, brought him home, and we stayed up till about 2 in the morning talking. Even old men don't have sense. And he said about the revival under Rolf Barnard in the 1950s, the church in Illinois. He said people said you could sense the power of the Spirit when you pulled into the parking lot. I'm not looking for something that's mystical. I want to see people converted. I want to see the gospel come in saving power. I want to see the Word of God come with power, with blessing. I want the preacher to stand in the pulpit with a full and compassionate heart, unable to contain himself. I want to see the anointing of God upon everyone who gets into this pulpit. I want to see people converted. We have seen a few. We've seen some hard cases converted. But oh, to see God's blessing again. I see no reason why we should not see it. Let us pray for it. It will not come apart from prayer. Never be satisfied with your Christianity. Never be satisfied with it. Never say that we have arrived. What did Paul say? Paul in prison now? Paul the aged? Oh, that I might know him. That's an ingressive aorist, I'm told by the grammarians. Oh, that I may really get to know him. Paul, your experience has far outstripped any Christian who's ever lived. Of all the apostles, you've done 10 times as much. You've written most of the New Testament. He said, oh, that I may really get to know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. He says, in effect, there is so much more possible in the Christian experience. I've only just tasted of it. Let us beseech God to visit us again. Father, we pray, oh, send your Spirit here in power and in glory and in blessing. Convert our families. Save the children. Save the young people. Save those who have been reared under the gospel, who know it by heart, and yet it is still strange to them in their heart and soul. Quicken them. Awaken them. Convert them. Save them. Save them from themselves. Save them from the reigning power of sin. Lord, might we see your hand upon us. Might we witness this. Might there be an atmosphere for preaching? Might we know the unction of your Holy Spirit? Might we not rest until the blessing comes? Oh, Lord God, we pray. We know that this is not true Christianity. This is a shell. We are inundated with this age and with the concerns of this age. Our people are much like the people of Habakkuk's day. Oh, Lord God, stir us up. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. And in wrath, have compassion. In wrath, remember mercy. Bless us, O Lord God, that we in turn might glorify thee, glorify thy name, and see thy blessing. We commit all of this to you in Jesus' name.